All right. Well, good morning. Hey, nice to see you. If I don't know you, I'm Glenn Barnes. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm thrilled to be together here on this second Sunday of 2020. As you can see on the screen there, we are beginning a brand new series today called We the Church. And this is more than just another sermon series. This is actually an introduction to kind of our overarching theme for the whole year, for all of 2020. So maybe you know, for the last few years, we've tried to organize our teaching and our preaching here on Sunday morning, especially around some key important themes. So a few years back, 3 years ago, our broad theme was who is God? And we looked at the nature and the character, kind of foundational stuff for our faith, the nature and character of God. And we studied books like Genesis and Exodus and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and we found just how important it is for us to understand the greatness and the power and the character of God. After that, after we talked about who God is, we spent a year talking about who we are as His children. That year, we studied the book of Ephesians, the book of Joshua, among other things, and kind of the some of the big themes that we talked about as we talked about who we are and our identity in Christ, as we talked about the fact that we are first loved. Our primary place is that we are people that are loved by God. And then we also talked about the fact that we are designed by God, each and every one of us made unique. And yet, though we were designed by God, we are a fallen people, right? All of us have this sin that corrupts our design, our who we're made to be. And so not only are we designed, but in Christ, we are restored people. We talked about our identity in Christ, that we live for another king and another kingdom, that this world is not our home. Our life is about living for our true King, Jesus. And then we talked about the idea that we are God's people for the world. As we are in this world, how can we be God's people? So those are the things that we talked about. We talked about our identity in Christ, and those still hang as reminders in the lobby. And then last year, which we just finished up a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of the incomparable Christ, and we tried to fix our eyes on Jesus for this last year in 2019. And so today, in 2020, we are going to be focused around what I think is the hugely important theme, as we said, called We the Church. So we're going to be talking about who we are. We're going to be talking about the church as it was intended to be. We're going to be talking about what it means to be a part of the church in today's world, which is actually a really a tricky but very important question. So as we jump in this morning, I hope you have your Bible handy. I hope you have your message notes out. I want to begin by just asking you kind of a simple question. And the question is this: when you think of the word church, what is it that comes to your mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word church? Now, for some of us, it may not necessarily even be a thought, like an intellectual thought. It might even be a feeling that we have. Because for whatever reason, the church has a powerful impact on us emotionally, especially if you grew up in church. It's something that not only you think about, but it's something you feel. And for many of you, when you think about the church, you have very positive feelings, very warm experiences, and a warm view of the church. Kind of like in the video that we just saw, you see the good of the church. But I also know that there are many people that are here this morning and in our culture that when they think of the word church, their first thought isn't a positive one, but maybe they've had a hard experience or a weird experience or maybe even a bad experience. And so when they think of the church, they tend to be more cautious or skeptical. Maybe you love to be a part of the church. You know, whatever the church is doing, you want to be in, you're there, you are excited about it. Maybe you are someone who just kind of tolerates the whole thing. And you're here because you know it's good for you. And maybe you want your kids to be in church, or kids, maybe your parents want you to be in church. I don't know what it is. But whatever you think or whatever you feel when you think about this word church, here's my premise for the morning. My guess is that it's a dramatically different thing, what we think of when we think of the word church, than what those original followers of Jesus thought about when they first thought about this thing that Jesus introduced to them called the church. And so this morning, we are going to kind of go back to the beginning, and we are going to look at the founding and the very launching of the church. And we want to talk today about the early church as it was just getting started, because it's just so important. All right, well, in your notes, if you want to follow along as we start to talk about the church, first of all, we just need to kind of start at the beginning with this whole word church. What does it mean? Where does the word church even come from? Where did the church get its name? Now, in the New Testament, the word that is most often translated as church is a Greek word, and the word is ekklesia, kind of a common word. Maybe you've heard that word before. The church is originally introduced as the ekklesia. Literally, ekklesia, it's a compound word. It means those that are called out. Ek, out, kaleo, called out. So literally, it just means those that are called out. It was translated, or what the connotation of the word was, it was an assembly or a gathering of people. It was a movement of people. So originally, the word ekklesia was not necessarily even a religious word. It was just kind of a secular word that was used of an assembly, that was used of a gathering or a movement, as you could see. In fact, one of the places that you saw the word ekklesia before the church, as we know it, started to use it, is a group of soldiers before they assembled together to go out on their mission. They were thought to be an ekklesia. So their original idea was an assembly or a movement of people with a specific message and a specific mission. And in those early days, the movement of God, the God's people on the move, they moved. And that may just even be worth writing down, that the movement moved. It was not a static thing. It was something that was on the move. And so through time, this ecclesia, even though it was very small, at first it was just kind of this fringe branch of Judaism. It had no buildings. It had no structure. It had no power. And yet still, the message of this ecclesia and their influence began to spread like wildfire. In fact, historians tell us that by about 300 AD, so about 250 years after really the launch of the church, in those 250 years, Christians had spread out across the Roman world, which was the known world, and they numbered in the millions. For us, that may not make sense, but that is remarkable growth that took place. And then at the beginning of the 4th century, in 312 AD, things changed dramatically, because that's when a guy by the name of Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, perhaps because of a dream or a vision that Constantine had that he talked about, or perhaps it was because of his mom's influence, his mom had become a follower of Christ and a Christian, Constantine changed things dramatically, because in 312 AD, Christianity went from being this persecuted group to becoming accepted and religion in the Roman Empire, and eventually, pretty quickly, the official religion of the Roman Empire. They went from being this persecuted movement with a radical message about a risen Savior, and almost overnight, it became the accepted religion. In fact, the story goes that Constantine had crosses painted on all of the shields and all of the weapons of the Roman army. And so you see that the church began to be melded into the power of the day, which is a pretty dramatic change. Another thing that happened around this time, especially as we think about the word church, is they began to have more Christian shrines and buildings. Sometimes these were memorials to people that had been martyred. Sometimes they were old religious, Roman religious buildings that become adopted, and they have what they call basilicas. Basilicas became to be associated with the church, and a basilica literally means a royal house. A royal house. And so it was less about a movement of God's people, and now it was becoming more about a place. Years after that, generations after that, Christianity continued to spread. It spread up into the Gothic part of the world, the Germanic part of the world, which was awesome. The gospel began to spread there. But again, the idea when they talked about the church, the word that they used for it was the German word, Kirche, I believe I'm saying that right, Kirche, which is the Lord's house or a church building. So again, Kirche originally meant those things. A basilica meant the royal house. And so suddenly it was much more about a location than it was about a people or a movement. And do you see the thing that's happening there? Now, I believe that for the most part, the vast part. Our English Bibles that we have here in a variety of different translations are based on, I think, excellent, outstanding, scholarly, accurate translations of the original Greek. But for some reason, that little Greek word ekklesia started to show up with the German word, or the offshoot of the German word, church. And what it meant to be about, and what was meant to be about a gathering or a movement, became about a building, and eventually about an institution. It's been said, of course, that you can lock the doors of a church building, but you can never lock the doors of the ecclesia. In fact, Andy Stanley writes about this in his book, Deep and Wide, and he talks about this transition that took place as the words began to shift from this idea of ecclesia to basilica to kirke, and how it began to become more about an establishment. And this is what he writes. He said, "What began as a movement dedicated to carrying the truth of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world had become an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritual institution that bore little resemblance to its origins." And we all know from that point on that many horrible and at times unthinkable atrocities were actually committed by the institutional church, or in the name of the church, including religious crusades, including institutional slavery, even in our day, modern church scandals and abuses and those kind of things, all committed in the name of the church. Well, fortunately, when Jesus first introduced the idea of church in Matthew chapter 16, the word ecclesia first appears in Matthew 16. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. And when Jesus first introduces the church, one of the things he says about his church, he says that he would establish his church and that his church would not be overcome. He said even the gates of hell would not prevail against his ecclesia. And one of the things that means is that there would always be a remnant of people. There would always be some people, Jesus said, that got what the church was about, right? That even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And one of those people in the 1500s was a man by the name of William Tyndale. There we have a picture of William Tyndale, quite a serious-looking gentleman there. I think we've talked about him before. He happens to be one of my favorites. In 1522, William Tyndale took it upon himself to unchain the scriptures from the institutional church. In those Middle Ages, the scripture was actually literally chained to the pulpit of the church, and whoever controlled the church building controlled the scripture, and whoever controlled the scripture controlled the people, and whoever controlled the people at times even controlled the government. And so William Tyndale said, it is my goal to unchain the Bible from inside of the church, from the institutional church. And with the latest technology of his day, with the best scholarship of his day, he began to translate the original Greek text into a common English. He said this to the religious leaders. He said, it is my goal, if God gives me success, that the boy that drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than even those that were the religious leaders of the day, because he wanted the Bible to get into the hands of everyday people. And the church people hated it. They thought, what in the world? What happens if the people start to know and understand the word of God? In fact, they are so upset at Tyndale that they kick him out of England. He goes over to Europe and he continues his work there. The religious people were not happy about it. They kicked him out of England, as I said. But one of the more controversial things that William Tyndale did is, as he was translating the New Testament into English, when he came to the word ecclesia, he didn't use the German word, or the connotation of the German word church, but he used a new word, congregation. And the idea was, it was less about a place, it was less about a hierarchy and an institution, but it was more about a people. It was more about this unstoppable movement of God's people. Eventually, the religious authorities got a hold of William Tyndale. And someone that I consider a hero, maybe you would consider a hero of the faith, the people in his day, or many of the people of his day considered him a heretic. Eventually, they killed him, they hanged him, and just to prove their point, after they hung him, they burned his body. But in some ways, with guys like Tyndale starting to have influence, it was too late. because the spark had been reignited and the flame had been lit. And throughout that time of Reformation, Christians across Europe, eventually during that time of Reformation, Christians across the world sought to return to ecclesia as it was supposed to be at the start. An unstoppable movement of Jesus's people with a simple but an unmistakable message of who Jesus was and with an uncontainable mission. All right? Well, let's kind of turn the corner here for a minute from that little history lesson that we wanted to have to start to see what the Bible actually says about these things. And I mentioned that the first place we see the word ecclesia is in Matthew chapter 16. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. It's a familiar encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. It begins in verse 13 there, where it says this. It says in Matthew 16, "Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say, or who do the people say the Son of Man is?'" Now, first of all, a little word about that that region, Caesarea Philippi. It's intentional that Matthew includes that region. Caesarea Philippi was one of the, at least thought of in those days, as one of the most wicked regions around. It was known for its pagan religions. It was known for kind of a lot of wicked behaviors and demon worship and all those kind of things. And so first of all, it's kind of odd that Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi to begin with. I've actually been to that place. It's a real powerful thing to see right where Jesus spoke this next to these big rocks. But he takes his people to Caesarea Philippi, takes his disciples, and he says, "Hey, what are people saying about me? What are people saying about the Son of Man?" And they replied, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still other Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, you're someone that's come back from the dead, and you're one of these people. Jesus answered, and he said, "But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's such an important question. In fact, it's an important question for each and every one of us to be able to answer. Jesus says to you, and he says to me, "But I don't really care right now about what everybody else thinks. What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am?" His disciple Peter speaks up and he says this. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it." And I love that passage because it's not only there, I mean, there's a million things to love about it, but one of the things that's so great is this hugely powerful promise that Jesus gives that his church will be an unstoppable movement. He says, even the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And consider the state of his disciples at this point. They're still figuring this stuff out. They're not organized. They don't have anything really going for them. And so this is a remarkable prediction that Jesus makes, that this ecclesia that he is speaking about for the very first time, he says, whatever comes against it, whether it's Hades, whether it's hell, whether it's darkness, whether it's death, there is nothing that will ever be able to overcome this unstoppable movement that is my ecclesia, my church. Even in a place like Caesarea Philippi, that was known for its wickedness, that was known for its darkness, and the disciples would have looked around and thought, whoa, there is a lot of darkness here. Jesus says, even in a place like that, the gates of hell will never overcome this unstoppable movement known as the church. And in 2020, this is something that we need to be reminded of, because it feels like the darkness is pushing back against the light, doesn't it? It just feels like that darkness is pushing back. In fact, if you were here on Christmas Eve, and you can remember back that far, you might remember that the scripture that we looked at during our Christmas Eve services was actually from John chapter 1, where John describes Jesus as the light coming into the world. And one of the things he says is that when Jesus came as the light into the world, he says the darkness would not understand it. He said the darkness would push back against it. But what John says is when the light comes into the world, the darkness will not overcome the light. And as we talked about that, I can't tell you how many people came to me after that simple little message and said that they were just moved to tears by this idea. And I think it's because we feel the darkness pressing in. And we feel that darkness around us. And it's darkness out there. And it's darkness in here, in us. And sometimes it doesn't feel like the light is going to win. And we feel like we're losing ground. And Jesus says this, the movement that you are a part of, if you are a part of my ecclesia, is an unstoppable one. Even the gates of hell will not overcome it or prevail against it. So that's one of the things that I love about Matthew 16, this incredible, really this prophecy, this wild prediction that Jesus makes way ahead of his time. Another thing that I love about Matthew 16 is it points to not only that it is an unstoppable movement, but it's also a movement with an unmistakable message. So Jesus asks, Simon, who do you say that I am? Simon answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in so many words, Jesus says, bam, you got it, Peter. That is the right answer, and that is your foundational message. As he talks about the founding of this church, and you link it together with Peter's confession, what you see is this unstoppable movement now is beginning to shape their unmistakable message that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. Now, while Peter was given that supernaturally, Jesus even said, you know, hey, you didn't figure that out on your own. God revealed that to you. It was still early in Jesus's ministry. And so while Peter figured that out, this simple message that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was about to be made known in a much clearer way to everyone, right? Because eventually this simple message that he was the Son of the living God, the Messiah, was going to be confirmed with a single event. And so that simple message had a single event that confirmed it, and that was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so from the very beginning, the church has a clear message. The church has this message that Jesus is the Christ, and he is the risen one. And for the disciples, especially in those days, they weren't talking about something that had happened in the distant past. They weren't talking about something that happened in a place they'd never seen or been to, but they were saying, we saw him crucified. We saw him put in a tomb, and we saw him alive. I can take you to the place that they laid him. And this was their message, that he is the only Son of the living God, and he is resurrected from the dead. Now, that's the message of the church. Churches all across the world can have different methods, can have different ideas, different approaches to things, different literature, you know, emphasize different things, but that is the core message that the church has to come back to, who Jesus Christ is. And so they have this encounter, and the church, even though it's in just the most infancy, is off and running, right? This movement now is off and running because Jesus has shared this stuff with his disciples. Now, if you know the story, you know that it's a very scary start that this church gets off to, right? Because there's a lot going on for them. They see that Jesus is killed. They're followers of Jesus. They start to wonder what will happen for them. They see the religious authorities. They see the Roman authorities, the political authorities, rising up against them. And so this movement, even as it got started, was off to a very scary start. And yet they had this empty tomb and they had this message. And so they were trying to figure out what to do with it. Let's jump ahead to Acts chapter 1. In fact, I encourage you to flip in your Bible because you're going to want to see these things from Acts chapter 1. Make sure I'm saying it right here. So after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, there's a small group of believers. Luke, who is a physician, a very careful historian, records a number of different details about this early movement in the book of Acts, as well as in the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that he tells us is that this original group was around 120 people. That's not a very big group, about 120 people. As I mentioned, they're scared, they're uncertain, and they're gathered together in this room in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And it says this, when they had gathered together around Jesus, he appeared to them. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So in other words, they're still really focused on politics, they're focused on institution. When are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel? Jesus says this to them. He said, it is not for you to know the dates and the times the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power. And they thought, power sounds good. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, You'll be the ones that tell others about me. You will be the ones who will tell what you have seen. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so now this unstoppable movement with an unmistakable message also has an uncontainable mission. And Jesus says, this is going to be your mission for this ecclesia. You are going to be my witnesses. You're going to be the one that tell others about what you've seen and heard and experienced in your life. And you're going to start doing that in Jerusalem, and then you're going to do it in all of Judea and Samaria, and then you are going to take it to the ends of the earth. And just like when Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his ecclesia, just as that would have just been crazy for them to hear, right? Because they just didn't even understand it. Try to imagine how crazy this was that Jesus said this to a scared little group of 120 people gathered together in hiding. You're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to take it to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I can only imagine Jesus' disciples saying, okay, all right, let's think this through, Jesus. Jerusalem, we can do, right? Jerusalem, those are our people. This is our city where we are now. And so, you know, people maybe heard about it and some have even seen you. So we got Jerusalem. We got that. Judea, all Judea, that's a stretch. It's a long ways away. But, you know, you rose from the dead. And so we'll try all of Judea. But Samaria, those are people are so different. We don't even like the people of Samaria, Jesus. Did you remember that? And the ends of the earth? Jesus, do you know how far the ends of the earth would be? To which Jesus might have answered, you have no idea. And after that, Jesus ascends into heaven. And this little movement of people, Luke tells us, it was, as I said, about 120 people. They didn't know what to do. Right? They didn't know what was going to happen. And yet Jesus has given them this prophecy, this crazy idea. And you know, and one of the most amazing things to me is, I think this is one of the more important prophecies in all of the Bible. You know why? Because you and I are a fulfillment of this. Jesus told this group that something impossible, something unreasonable was going to happen. 2,000 years later, 2.5 billion Christians around the world are thankful for the ecclesia of Jesus Christ that said, we're not going to keep this to ourselves, but we are an unstoppable movement, and movements move, and we have this message, and we are going to share it. But originally, they didn't know what to do, and so they just started to pray, and they wondered, how in the world is this, you know, little assembly, this be as witnesses around the world? How's that going to happen? They weren't sure, so they started to pray, and they waited, and after a few weeks, something amazing happened. A couple weeks after this event, it was the day of Pentecost, or the celebration of Pentecost. It was an event for Jewish people where people from all around came to Jerusalem to celebrate this religious feast. Now, we know, again, because of the precise nature of our historian, Luke, that there were people from at least 15 different regions from around the world that came to Jerusalem for that Pentecost. He lists 15 different regions around the world. And during that time of Pentecost, there were Jewish people and converts to Judaism from all around the world that were there for this festival. And this is what we read, the church on day one. Suddenly, like a sound, like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And catch this. It said, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken in a language that they could understand. And this group that wondered, how in the world are we going to, you know, fulfill this mission to see the message go out to the corners of the world, suddenly begins to see that with God, all things are possible. Because now, already, on day one, foundation is being laid for that message, right? And the people are amazed because they hear this message in their own language, and things are crazy, and things are wild, and I love the Apostle Peter. He is such a pastor in this situation because he looks at this group, he looks at everything that's happening there, and he decides that this is a perfect time for a sermon. Right? Such a preacher. They always think it's a great time for a sermon. I was actually thinking if I was Peter, I might have started with an offering at this point. Because there's this big group that's gathered together. In fact, we know that there's at least 3,000 of them. But Peter decides that he's going to start with a sermon. And so Peter starts in on the very first sermon on the very first day of the church. And he starts right where Jesus told him to. He starts with the message. And beginning with the Old Testament, he begins to explain that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that though he was killed, and though even the people that were there listening bore some responsibility to the death of Jesus, he says, even though he was killed, he is alive. And we've seen it, and I'll take you to the place that he used to be if you doubt it. And I love the response of the people in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the people heard Peter's sermon, it said they were cut to the heart. They couldn't believe what Peter was saying, and they were cut to the heart, and at least one of them stands up in this crowd. There were at least 3,000, certainly more, that were gathered together listening to Peter give this first sermon. They were cut to the heart, and someone stands up, and they say, brothers, Peter, what do we do about this message that you have given to us? What should our response be? And Peter looks at the crowd, and he says, attend church regularly. It's actually a line I stole from someone else. But if you're laughing, you know. If you're not laughing, you don't know. That's unreal that Peter would have said something like that, right? For one, he couldn't have said it. There was no church to attend. There were no buildings. There was no structure. There was nothing. And that's not what Peter would have said. Instead, Peter really says this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call. And you know who that includes? Me and you. We are the fulfillment of Peter's very first sermon. And then he goes on and he says, with many other words, which as I was reading that, I just cracked that up because that's a great thing to say about the pastor. With many other words, he explained some other stuff. There were many words there. And he warned them. And he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number on that very first day. Can you imagine? Can you imagine 3,000 saying, yes, I believe. Yes, I'm ready. Yes, I want to follow this. Yes, I want to receive this Holy Spirit that you've talked about. And 3,000 of them were baptized on one day, on day one of the church. This last Easter, we had 25 people baptized on one day. And I stood right over here and I bawled like a baby to see the movement of God, to see people surrendering their life to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would look like? And all of that happened on day one. All of that happens from the beginning. And so my question to you is, when you think about the church, how do you see the church? What do you think? What do you feel? Is it just a building? Is it a place you go? Is it a weekly worship service where we just gather together and attend and sit through and listen to? Is it a social club? Is it a civic organization? Or are we God's people with an unmistakable and an unstoppable movement, with an unmistakable message that Jesus is the Christ, the risen one, with an uncontainable message to take his love to even the far reaches of the church? Because I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. And that's the kind of church that still exists today. Jesus says the gates of hell will not overcome it. There will always be a remnant. In our day, the church and this church, we've got our stuff. But God is always looking for a remnant of people that say, I'm in. I want to be a part because I know that movements move. And filled with the Holy Spirit and with a message of hope and with the love of God and a love for people, we go out and we share this message wherever we go. Why? Because we don't go to church, we are the church. We, the church. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for just these amazing stories that Luke and Matthew and others recorded for us, and you inspired them, and they were handed down, and Father, we can gather around them and we can get a picture of what you still want for us today. Lord, and I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters that this would be the kind of church that we are, Lord, a church that is on the move, a church that is clear on our message, a church that has a clear mission to share your love and your grace wherever you take us. I pray, Lord, that over this next 50 or so weeks of 2020, that you would give us a love for one another, that you would bind us together, that you would clarify and move us forward more and more. I thank you for each person that's here. Help us to be a place of love and light and healing. I pray that you would bind up even those that are hurting this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you are. And we are your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.